Will you turn tonight to the book of Proverbs, please, and to chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and I'll read verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Let's pray once more. Lord God, we ask that we might come with that sober sense from the passages that we have read and the hymns that we have sung this evening, thoughtfully and seriously to consider these words from your book. We ask our God that we might not try and avoid their force, might not try and wriggle out from in front of them, but rather hear them, understand them, and be humbled before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is good and it is right for us to consider the love of God. And in recent weeks, we've seen the love of God the Father toward his people. We've seen the love of the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. And I may be coming back to the theme to think particularly of the love of the Spirit. But this evening, I want to ask you whether or not you've ever thought of the hate of God. It's not a very normal topic in some senses. It's not something that many think about, perhaps not something that we particularly would want to think about. But if the love of a holy God is fundamentally a holy love and has as its object true holiness, then the hate of a holy God must be a holy hatred that has as its object all that is truly unholy. You see, both the love and the hatred of God must necessarily reflect and express his holiness. We could put it in some senses very simply. What sort of God would not delight in righteousness and would not abhor evil? Even we, in our fallen condition, when we look at certain things, when we consider certain behaviours, when we hear certain news reports, our spirits rise up and there's a holy indignation, there's a distaste, there's a revulsion that these things should come to pass. Even people who know nothing of the true and living God of the Bible will often ask, why isn't God doing something? Why do people seem to get away with these things? Doesn't God care? Proverbs 6 shows us that God cares. He cares very much. The language of the whole chapter is strong. In verses 1 to 5, there are urgent entreaties from a father to his son about how he should conduct himself. In verses 6 to 11, there are earnest warnings about the lazy man and the danger of that sort of careless life. In verses 12 to 15, a worthless person comes before us, a wicked man with severe predictions of his doom. Verse 15, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And then verses 16 to 19, a catalogue of abominations. Six things that the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. God hates some things. They are abominable in his sight. There is an intense divine distaste. God's whole holy being responds with loathing. It's hard to capture that sense. I don't know if you've ever seen something that is truly vile or foul. Perhaps it's a smell that you've smelt, or something that's come before you, something that is rotten and disgusting, and you catch it in your eyes and you feel it filling your lungs, and your whole body kind of recoils from it, and your stomach begins to churn, and you turn your face away. You don't want to see it, you don't want to smell it, you don't want to be near it. Why? Because it is abominable to you. And there is, in that sense, that stirring up in the holy God when he considers these things. Remember that we've said that faith and love are not abstract ideas. They're not just mere intellectual notions. And neither is sin. Sin is real. Sin is personal. Sin is concrete. It has certain form and shape in this world. And it's striking here how you almost get a glimpse now, a further demonstration of the wicked man. The members of his body that are given for beauty and for glory, now indulging in what is ugly and filthy. And this catalogue of sins that God despises are given so that you and I may grasp the fearfulness and the danger of indulging in and pursuing things that are hateful to the holy God. We see here the divine gaze penetrating to the very depths of a human being, and the divine brush painting a picture of that which God hates, and the divine word demanding an answer. Does this look and sound like me? What are then the things that God hates, those which are an abomination to him? The first is a proud look. Literally, it's haughty eyes. We'd say you look down your nose at somebody. And we know exactly what that looks like. We know what it's like to be with somebody who doesn't think very highly of us, and who always tilts back the head, and you can just see the sneer upon their face. And of course, the problem isn't with the face. The problem was with the heart behind the face. The problem was with the face revealing what's taking place in the heart. And what's taking place in the heart, and what gets played out upon the face, is a bloated sense of self-importance. This is someone who has a very high opinion of themselves and a correspondingly low opinion of others. If you want to capture it in a phrase, you need to go into the temple in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ and to see a man who comes up to the front, who stands near that holy place from which in the days of Moses and Aaron fire proceeded to consume unrighteousness, and says, "I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people." It may then be self-righteousness. And there is nothing, I think, that God abominates more than religious self-righteousness. We thank you, O God, that we're not like other churches. We thank you that we don't sin like other people. We're very glad to be the kind of reformed Christians that we really are. It might be social status. It might be professional excellence. It might simply be that personal sense of our own importance that gets so angry when we are not treated in the way that we believe ourselves to be entitled. Do they not know who I am? Do they not understand my standing, my age, my experience, my importance? It's the story where you're always the hero. It's the tale where you always are the most important person that throws everybody else in a bad light. God despises the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Pride is sin. In Proverbs 21 and verse 4, a haughty look, same language, a proud heart, and the ploughing of the wicked our sin. And God hates a proud look. God also hates a lying tongue. Now, lying comes naturally to fallen people. We go astray from the womb, says the psalmist, speaking lies. And God hates lies. Again, in Proverbs 12 and verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. Why does God hate lying lips? Because lies are devilish. It's interesting that the worthless person, the wicked man, the one who walks with a perverse mouth, he is literally a son of Belial. He's a son of the devil. He's a son of the darkness. And the devil was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. The writer here has in mind every way that you use to give a false impression. Every word, every look, and every gesture that is intended to deceive. We talk about bending the truth. We talk about economy with the truth. A little exaggeration. The joke about the fisherman. It's always that big when it was really that big. The understatement. The overstatement. Usually to burnish my own reputation or to blemish the reputation of another. You boys and girls, God hates lying. Every time where dad or mum says, "Did you do this?" Not really. Every time dad and mum say, "Is this yours?" I don't know. Every time you feel like you're backed into a corner, perhaps, we say, don't we? You lie through your teeth. Why? You want to escape what you think is trouble. The worst trouble you could get into is to lie, because God hates a lying tongue. How seriously does God take lying? Do you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and both of them were struck down by God on account of their deceit. God hates a proud look, the expression of a proud heart. God hates a lying tongue. And God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Now we need to understand this carefully. We could call this, if you will, judicial rather than moral innocence. What am I trying to communicate when I say that? Well, no one is morally innocent, because we are all sinful. But it is possible to be judicially innocent, in the sense that we are not exposed to legal judgments and punishments. And one of the things with which God is particularly concerned as an expression of his own righteousness is the way in which we deal in righteousness with others. So in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 10, the Lord tells the people that they should keep the commandments that he has given and to do them, which he commands them today, and to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, and to add 3 more cities of refuge for yourself besides the 3 that have been appointed if the land is enlarged. Why? Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. You remember how David cried out to the Lord, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." Why? Because even though Uriah the Hittite was judicially in the clear, David had brought him down to death. Clearly then, this language includes acts of violent cruelty, like murder and like abortion. That should make us tremble. Did you see the crowds in Ireland over the last few days with their placards cheering, rejoicing that we can now take innocent life? Not a judicial execution of the evildoer, but to snatch away life from those who have barely begun to live it. What does the God of heaven think when he looks down on the crowds that you would have to say are effectively baying for the blood of the innocent? God says, I hate this, and it is an abomination to me. Cain took innocent blood when he raged against his brother Abel. Doeg, of whom we read this morning in Psalm 52, took innocent blood when he set himself up as judge, jury, and executioner on behalf of Saul and against David. But this, again, includes not just the act of the hand, but the spirit of the heart. It includes all that cruelty that is happy to hurt. It includes the spirit of viciousness and vengefulness. It would go so far as to include the neglect of those who deserve the care and concern of people who are concerned for righteousness and justice. It is every bubbling up of sinful anger and hatred in your heart or mine. That is a murderous spirit. In 1 John chapter 3, the apostle there is speaking of this disposition. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And again, what spirit is that? It's the spirit of the devil. John 8:44. Again, a murderer from the beginning. What does God think of those who show a devilish disposition and whose hands shed innocent blood, whose hearts are set against others? He hates it with a holy hatred. Then there's a heart that devises wicked plans. This has always brought down the grief and the judgment of God. Do you remember how just before the days of the flood, God looked out upon the earth and it grieved him that all the thoughts of men were only evil continually? They were constantly plotting and devising wicked plans. It's the very opposite of the kind of self-giving love that our Lord endorses and commands in 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. This is every sinful scheme to get ahead of the game. This is every plot that you make to accomplish and conceal wickedness. And again, we don't need to take this into the high places. These are the things that can very easily take place between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters. I will do something wrong and I will cover something wrong. My friends, even your idle daydreams that are an expression of your sinful desires show a heart devising wicked plans. When you just let your mind drift off and play upon forbidden pleasures, you are no intention of acting on it. God says it's all in the heart. You may form designs that you have no ability to carry out. You know, I wish I could do it, but I can't. But the desire is there. You may even want to carry it out and try to carry it out, but God in his grace prevents you from doing so. But God still hates the appetite. There's a phrase in English law. We talk about malice aforethought. People who carry out an act with malice aforethought. They looked ahead and they wanted to do something wrong. They devised a wicked plan, and God hates it. Then there are feet that are swift in running to evil. This is a readiness to do sin or even to view sin. The feet are the agents of the heart, again here, just as the face is the revealer of the heart. It's the enjoyment of evil. I don't know if you were ever in a playground at school when a fight broke out. Or if you've ever been on the street when a brawl begins. Perhaps a fight spills out of a pub. What happens on the playground? Anybody ever been in that situation? Or were you not like me or like the schools I went to? The whole playground. It's like iron filings around a magnet, isn't it? The brawl goes in. Everybody runs to see what's happening, and some of them will pile straight in. I read a fearful story. It must be a few months ago now. There was a man and a woman working in an office, and they were engaged in an adulterous relationship. And they must have been up two or three stories, and they were pursuing their adulterous relationship, not knowing that in a bar across the street, there are a crowd of people with their faces pressed to the glass and their cameras out, recording all this, flocking to see the wickedness, eager to put it onto social media for the world to see and enjoy. Feet up in the office, running to evil swiftly. Feet in the bar on the street, running swiftly to evil. And fingers on the keyboards, running swiftly to evil. It's those appetites for sin. In different situations, different events, perhaps different media. It's not even your initiation of it. It's your participation in it, either actively or by watching from a distance, where you become a voyeur, looking in on the wickedness of others. It's all those times when your feet run after evil, or your fingers press the button that brings evil before your eyes. It is those times, my friend, when you feel your pulse quicken at the promise of forbidden pleasure, when your soul thrills and bubbles up because you know you're about to eat forbidden fruit. Sin is at hand. It belongs very much with all of the things that have gone before. In Isaiah chapter 59, he bundles several of these things together. These are things that bring guilt before God. Again, in Romans chapter 3, the apostle bundles this together with some of that language from Psalm 53 as that which makes all the world guilty before God. Why? Because he hates it. The sixth thing that God hates is a false witness who speaks lies. Deceit comes up in this list twice, in slightly different forms. This one is the gossip monger. This is the muck spreader. It may and should include lying in court under oath, what's formally called perjury. But it is again broader than that. It is the habit of harmful fictions about other people. It's the little lies that chip away at other people's reputations, perhaps at home or in the office or wherever else it may be. It's the stories that we tell that excuse the guilty, often ourselves, and accuse the innocent, whoever they may be. Some of you will remember or know or have seen the Monty Python sketch. I think it was Eric Idle. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Everything becomes an innuendo. Everything becomes a little hint. Another sordid little tale. Look at him, look at her. See what they are doing. See what's taking place. It's the telling of those untruths which bring harm to others. It's the setting forth of something that is a lie that brings others down. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about what he does as a preacher, he is not, he insists, a false witness. Because there's nothing more damning than the man who stands up to preach what he pretends to be the truth of God and brings something that is false. It never goes unpunished. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 5, the Lord says, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape." Verse 9, it is repeated, "A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish." And then the seventh, "One who sows discord among brothers." Now, this isn't the only thing that is an abomination, and the Lord just hates the other things. Six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him, and it may then be that the introduction and the structure are pointing toward this as in some ways the key or the crown of what goes before. It may be that we are being told that everything else that we've already studied tends towards this end, to disrupt peace and to destroy harmony. It is this spirit that lies at the root of the wicked heart. Look at verse 14. Here's that worthless person. "Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord." He brings in a breaking of the union. He's a man who stirs up strife among others. He's the kind of man who provokes conflict. He's a living piece of tinder paper. He's like a spark in an oily room. Wherever he goes, fire breaks out. He promotes friction. He brings division and distance with him. And he does it even amongst the closest of friends and relations. What does Paul say about a divisive man? He calls him warped and sinning, twisted and morally ugly, someone who brings in division and distance in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of man who drives a wedge into a family, drives a wedge between friends, and brings great grief and sorrow even into Christian fellowships. Who are called sons of God, according to our Lord in Matthew chapter 5? The peacemakers. Here's a man who's entirely the opposite. He divides the brothers by his words and by his deeds. And God hates this, and it is an abomination to him. These categories make sin very real. They reveal our hearts. They come onto our faces. They take a grip upon our hands and upon our feet. They possess our tongues. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Those members of our bodies that were given for beauty and for glory, indulging in things that are ugly and filthy. It's characteristic of the world in which we live. Doesn't matter how old or how young. This is a portrait of our world. And the Church of Jesus Christ is far from immune. In the place where these things ought to be utterly cast out, it's too easy for these things to creep in. Sin is active. Sin is personal. Sin is real. Sin grips our bodies and our souls. It works itself out in our speech and in our acts. But it reveals our attitudes, shows itself in our influence, and reveals itself in our appetite. And the man or the woman, and the boy and the girl, who lives in the indulgence and the pursuit of these things, shall see calamity come suddenly and shall be broken without remedy. And that's why you and I need to ask, does this look like me? Does this sound like me? Am I characterized by this kind of sneering disposition? Do I look down my nose at other people? Am I a liar? Am I economical with the truth? Do I bend things a little here and there? Do I think of myself more highly than I ought to think? Do I find it very easy to compare myself to other people? And if I need to bring them down with my lying lips in order that I might build myself up? Am I characterized by a vengeful spirit, by hard, angry, bitter words? What kind of plans bubble up in my heart? Do I want to carry out some act of vengeance? Do I really desire something that I know I'm not supposed to have, and in my mind I can create a scheme to obtain it? I can imagine myself enjoying the fruits of my scheme. And I say I'd never do it, but I've already done it in my soul. Do I run to evil? Not every evil, perhaps not flagrant evil, but do I feel, if you like, the thrill of the chase and the bubbling appetite for wickedness when sin is at hand? Am I a muck spreader with my mouth? Do I excuse the guilty and accuse the innocent? Do I speak words that bring harm to others, whether true or not? And am I a maker of peace or a sower of discord? God hates it with a holy hatred. It is an abomination to him, and it brings down his curse. There's a very striking phrase in a sermon by one of the Puritans called Stephen Charnock. He's talking about the attributes of God, and he is describing how the things which are true of God are revealed most gloriously, most brightly, most clearly, most fearfully in his Son, Jesus Christ. How much does God hate sin? Charnock says God so hates sin that he would rather see sin die than his Son live. When we come to the Lord's table tonight, we should see the holy hatred of God against sin. How much does the Son hate sin? The Son hates sin so much that he would lay down his life to deliver those he loves from it. How much does the Holy Spirit hate sin? The Holy Spirit hates sin so much that he will take up residence in the hearts of those whom Christ has redeemed and make it his determinate purpose to take up arms against sin at every point. The Spirit rages, lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. They are contrary to one another. God hates sin, and God will punish sin. And that's why we need a Saviour. Because we are characterized by proud looks and lying tongues, vicious hearts, souls that devise wicked plans, feet that are swift to run to evil, speaking of lies as a false witness, and a readiness to sow discord among brothers. We may not do it all the time. We may not do it much of the time. But these things are close to us and easily with us. And that means that we need a Saviour. We need a man who never cast a proud look upon anybody. We need God from on high, who became a man and never once looked down his nose at anyone. We need a man who was truthful, who spoke every word purely. We need a man who, far from shedding innocent blood, gave his own innocent self as an act of sacrifice. We need a man who, far from devising wicked plans, intended only the richest and sweetest blessings. We need a man who, far from being swift in running to evil, was described as one who went about doing good. We need a man who was a true witness, even when those around him were false. And we need a man who made peace between God and men, and established peace between men with men. We need that man and his blood to cleanse us from our sins, and his life to strengthen us, that we may go and see no more, go and sin no more. I can't remember, I don't think, precisely what it was, but I remember a friend of mine telling me about a time when he was in a room with another pastor. And it wasn't something that was flagrantly and extravagantly wicked, but there was something on the television. My friend told me that this other brother got up suddenly and he walked out of the room. And the other man asked him afterwards, "Was there a problem? Why did you leave so suddenly?" And he said, "That was wrong. God hates that. How can I sit there and indulge it?" Have you learned to hate what God hates? See, I think most of us have learned to shrug this off, either in our own experience or in the world at large. We look at these things, we hear these things, we see these things. Perhaps even we have a little dabble in these things. We sweep them away. We excuse ourselves. We tell ourselves that this is just the way things are. We tell ourselves that we're not particularly guilty. Perhaps we can even tell ourselves that we're not like other people. We may not be perfect, but we don't do these things the way others do them. And yet this catalogue is given that you might fear sin, that you might hate sin. But if you're a Christian saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you might learn to hate what God hates. That you might read Psalms like the 52nd and the 53rd and not think this is all a little bit strong, isn't it? But understand these things as a reflection of the holiness of God. That you might read a passage like Leviticus 10 and not marvel at the judgment that brings fire upon those first two men, but rather bow before the mercy that brings no judgment upon the second two men. You learn to flee from such sins. You learn to hate them with a holy hatred. You learn to fight against them tooth and nail. And you learn to oppose them by righteousness. To be what Christ was, who died in order that we may be delivered from these things. The wrath of God fell upon him. How then can you love what killed your Saviour? How then can you indulge what brought Christ under the curse of God? My friends, our hearts need retraining. And one of the places where that will happen is at the Lord's table. This is where you learn what it means for God to hate sin. This is where you understand why Christ had to die for his people. This is where you understand the power of his cleansing blood. And if you will be wise this evening, this will be the Christ to whom you flee before your calamity comes suddenly and you are broken without remedy. There is a remedy now for sinners. There is a remedy now for those who have lived doing the things which God hates, those which are an abomination to him. Never imagine that God will treat sin lightly. There are 6 things which God hates, yes, 7 which are an abomination to him. We should take these things seriously. We should believe what God has said. We should repent of these and every sin. We should put our faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who takes away all our transgressions. And we should learn by his grace to live in a way that pleases the holy God of all the earth. Amen.